Ruth chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 8 through 14 this evening. And you see the title there, Tangible Grace. And I'll give you a little bit of background on that particular phrase. It was a little more than 16 years ago that I sat in a hospital room with my brother Stephen and his wife Jennifer as they held their one-week-old daughter in their arms, and she passed from this life into the next. And the Lord chose to only let her live for 7 days. And I remember sitting there and just watching, observing the entire picture. My mom and dad were there, and of course my dad's a Baptist pastor and has been in ministry over 50 years. And then Jennifer's dad is also a Bible church pastor and had been a pastor for 40-some years at the time. Both of them had been pastors for about the same amount of time. And so both sets of parents were there, and I had driven over from Illinois. This was at the University of Iowa Hospital, I believe, in Iowa City. And this little baby had been born with trisomy 18, I think it is. And the doctors had told Stephen and Jennifer when she was just a couple of months along, or maybe it was 5 or 6 months, that there's no possibility of her surviving. And they had suggested to Stephen and Jennifer strongly that they would abort her. And they did not. They refused to, still not having much hope that she would survive, but still leaving it in the Lord's hands. And so when her name was Truly, when she was born, she lived for a week. And I watched them as they held that little baby, and of course tears in their eyes, both sets of grandparents and mine as well. But I watched the doctors and the nurses who were in the room at the same time. And I could tell that it was moving for them. Though they had probably seen many people die, they still were moved by what was happening in that room. And I watched the nurses and the doctors with tears in their eyes. And for me, it was fascinating to see Stephen. If you were to know Stephen very well, he is a strong person emotionally. He's got a lot of strong opinions. I don't argue with Stephen. Whenever he's set his mind on something, I just back away. A few times I've tried, even if I've been right, I still lost the argument. Okay, but strong and really an indomitable spirit, but still a tenderness and a compassion that I had not observed in him at that point or up to that point in his life. What I recognized there, and it was the first time I'd ever felt it so strongly in my life, was what I call tangible grace. That it's as though the presence of the Lord was there and he was putting his arms around them right in front of us. It was just an overwhelming feeling, and I'm not normally a warm, fuzzy kind of guy, but there was just tangible grace that was there. You could feel the way that the Lord was working. And it was an unforgettable experience, and I felt it again. The final days of Nathan's wife, Jenny's life, before she passed away 3 years ago last week. And one of the most powerful messages that I think I've ever heard Nathan preach was his wife's funeral. And just an amazing thing to just sit there with your mouth open and think, it's amazing how God is working and how he can help people through circumstances. And as I've thought of Ruth here, she did not have the same kind of circumstances, at least at this point where she's experiencing grace beginning in verse 8. When I mentioned my niece who passed away and my sister-in-law who passed away, both of those were human tragedies. Those kinds of things, you know, are difficult in this. But grace exists in all kinds of circumstances, not just tragedies. But certainly we see that. Here, though, this is Ruth being brought out of her tragedy, bringing it to a close. Of course, we know the story. Her husband was dead. She was destitute, had no really hope of what was going to happen or no knowledge of what was going to happen other than the faith that she had placed in Naomi's God. But the way that the Lord worked on her behalf here, as well as Naomi's, the way that God met her needs through Boaz would almost be what we would consider to be an unbelievable tale, much like the book of Ruth or Esther, if it wasn't for the fact that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. That we know this is the accurate record of history, and this is what happened. But, I mean, you look at it, and this is better than Hallmark movies, as far as what's happening here. And the way that God provided for them, and this is just all grace. It's all grace that is here, and I think that it's important for us to recognize that God's grace is before us. And Ruth and Naomi experience it here, and really even in Boaz's case. If you think of where he was in life, as far as what was happening with him, he was a man here now who seemed to have no heirs. He seemed to have no prospects for that. And God, by the way, I was reading some this week, they're guessing that he was between 55 and 60 years old, had no prospects for a child or a wife in this. And so the Lord even brought grace to Boaz in this. And looking at this passage of Scripture, I think there's some things that we can learn about grace as we go through this. So I want you to see some things, and they're from Boaz and Ruth. Both of them teach us some lessons about grace as we look at this. So the first one in verse 8, here they're not numbered. I think there's five of them total, but they're not numbered, but just some things that we can learn from them. First of all, from Boaz, we see the gift of grace, or that grace is a gift. Of course, we recognize that the word grace in the Scriptures means unmerited favor. It's something that I don't deserve, but it's something that has been given to me. Usually we think of that in relationship to God, but also we can be gracious to others as well. There are times when people do not deserve things from us, but we still might offer and proffer them anyways, and so that would be a picture of grace. Notice verse 8, and I'll work through the verses just phrase by phrase and point out some things, but the first couple of verses, we'll see this idea that grace is a gift, or the gift of grace. Then Boaz, verse 8, said unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not?" And this is in the context of after they have been talking, and he's said some things to her and so forth, and the servant has answered the question, and so they're beginning their conversation now. And he says to Ruth, "Hearest thou not?" And that's basically saying, listen to what I'm going to say, okay? This is just a kind of a literary method that is here in Hebrew, and saying, then hearest thou not, or it's a question mark as we have it, but listen to what I have to say. Excuse me, that tickle's going to keep... teasing me there. Hearest thou not, listen to what I'm going to say, my daughter, okay? And he uses that phrase, which is, by the way, probably an indication of the age difference between them, which is interesting to me. My brother's second wife is about 20 years younger than he is, which just is kind of an interesting thing in that. But here, this is probably an indication of the age difference between them. And he tells her, go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence. Which, by the way, she may have been inclined to do that. She may have thought, I'm going to go to another field. Maybe she thought, I'm not going to wear out my welcome, okay? If you're a gleaner, you're a poor person, you're, in her case, a widow, and here this man has his first good crop in years, though she doesn't maybe know how wealthy he is, but it's his first good crop in 10 or 12 years, and then all of these gleaners who are poor are wanting to come and get some of this. So she may have thought, and by the way, I think she was a considerate person, she may have thought, I'm not going to wear out my welcome in one field, so I'll hit this one day and hit this one another day and go to this field another day. But he tells her specifically, go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence. Don't go anywhere else. Make sure you stay in this field. Then he says, but abide here, fast by my maidens. Interesting in this, he did more than the law required to permit her to work in his field. He actually encouraged her to stay. Remember that the Old Testament had made provision, and we looked at the four different qualifications for those several weeks ago, that the law made provision for the poor, for the stranger, for the widow, and for the orphans to be able to go and to glean from the fields. So there was work that was required, but still a landowner and a field owner was required to let the gleaners go according to the law. But he did more than that. Okay, it wasn't just as they said, okay, you can be here this day, or you can come, just make sure you stay along the fence rows, stay in the corners and so forth, and don't get in the way of my men or my reapers. Just make sure you stay out of the way and you can pick stuff up that we've dropped in the corners or whatever it may have been. That's all the law required. But he did more than that. He actually encouraged her to stay, and you'll see through the next several verses he goes even much further than that. Interesting here in this, and when he said, stand fast by my other maidens, or be abide here fast by my other maidens, or by my maidens, these other maidens were not gleaners as Ruth was, but reapers who were employed. You notice in the middle of verse 9, let thine eyes be on the field where that they do reap. Okay, it's a different Hebrew word there. She was a gleaner in verse 8, or she had gone to glean there. So there's a difference. The one is referring to the one who is kind of a scavenger, the poor person coming along afterwards. The other is the reaper who's picking the crops, okay, the one who is doing the regular work. And he's telling her, you stay here fast by my maidens, verse 9 then, the idea of the reaper. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap. Don't look anywhere else is essentially what he's saying. Don't look anywhere else other than where these maidens are reaping. Don't look across the field. Don't look across the road. Don't look anywhere else. You keep your eyes on this field where my maidens are reaping, where they're doing their work, and I want you to stay here. Okay, you get the picture that this is a gift. Okay, all that was required was that he let her pick up really the scraps in the corners from the field. And yet he's gone far beyond that. He is offering her more. So we're getting the picture here that his grace is a gift. Verse 9, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them, is literally the idea. Follow them along as they reap. It seems to be an invitation to step in and start reaping alongside of them or next to them or be right behind them. Wherever there may be something, you stay right on their heels if you were. Stay in the main part of the field rather than gleaning the dropped grain or in the corners of the edges. And so you notice the gift here or the grace, what he is extending to her, more than what was required by the law. Go after them. And then he says, have I not charged the young men that they do not touch thee? And an interesting phrase in this, and it's been interpreted many different ways, but basically it's this. He's telling her to recognize when he says, have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? Okay, it's in the form of a question, but it's basically, do you understand that I've told them this? Okay, he's making an assertion, but he's using it in a question phrase. He's telling her to recognize that he has instructed the young men. Remember the one who he is talking to that we looked at 2 weeks ago was the young man who is kind of a steward watching over all of the others, and he's spoken to him already. But he has instructed these other men. By the way, when he tells Ruth this, likely they're within hearing. Okay, you know, we have a phrase that we use in the United States. We call it passive aggressive. Okay, that would be the idea that I'm telling Ruth something, but I want you gentlemen to hear what I'm saying. Okay, and so he's making sure, it seems that he's making sure that they hear this, so likely within hearing range of all of them, that she is to be allowed to work with freedom. No one is supposed to stop her. No one is supposed to hassle her. There are things that we could see in this. They're not to harass her for reaping instead of gleaning or for where she is in the field. No rudeness or incivility, because what was her background? What was her ethnicity? She was a Moabite, and it was not beyond a good Jew to give a hard time, and that might be a nice way of saying it, but to harass someone who is a Moabite. There's not supposed to be anything inappropriate, no kind of flirtation, a prohibition even of drinking the water that he offered to her, okay? I've told her she can eat the food and she could drink the water. You guys are not to bother her. You're not to stop her. You're supposed to let her go in freedom. And then moving on in verse 9, and when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn, okay? By the way, you remember the issue with the Samaritan woman and Jesus in John chapter 4? Where did they meet? At the well, okay? You know what? There was just an issue about drinking from the same water pot from someone who was not a Jew, okay? She's a Moabite, and he has told the young men that she can drink there. He's told her, you can drink there. Not only that, but you notice in verse 10, or verse 9, and when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Okay, so they have actually gone and gotten this water. And he's essentially saying, what they have gotten, you can have that as well. And they're not to stop her. They're not to harass her as far as in what she is doing. He's given her complete freedom in doing these things. By the way, this was a fascinating thought to me today, going through this. And by the way, think of the context, the drinking water, okay, in a dry, dusty field. Okay, even though from what we looked at, the climate at the particular time may have been in the middle 60s, okay, so it wasn't an assaultingly hot day, okay, or it may not have been, but still, when you're bending over and you're working in a field that for, you know, 10 or 12 hours a day doing this kind of labor and the dirt and the dust and the itchiness that comes with crops and all of that, water is an essential. Okay, and so this is an important thing to her. The young men have drawn these pictures, but here's what's fascinating. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 15? I know it's one thing to say, do you remember John 3:16? But something else to say, do you remember 2 Samuel 23:15? Okay, let me tell you what it is. It's near the end of David's life, and his mighty men are being recounted, okay? And Samuel records the mighty men that he has, and then the three of them, when David was in the cave of Adullam, and he was looking over the valley, and he saw where the hold of the Philistines was in Bethlehem, and he said, oh, that one would give me water to drink from the well that is at the gate in Bethlehem. you know, my mind just started wondering. This was this afternoon or this morning. I was wondering, I wonder if that was the same field or the same well that David drank from, you know, four generations later. You know, the same one, because this was at the gate of the city, which would have been near where a well was. Okay, by the way, that's just speculation. I'm not adding to God's word. It's just a fun thought. Okay. But all of that to say, the first thing that we see from Boaz is that grace is a gift. Okay, grace is a gift. Here we see that he has offered her all of these things. And by the way, this word is used unto him about this in verse 10 when she says, "Have I found grace in thine eyes?" And so she's acknowledging the demeanor. She's acknowledging what he is offering here in this. Okay, so number two, the thing that we learn now from Ruth is that grace is undeserved. Grace is undeserved. Several thoughts in verse 10 here. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. It's a literal action showing great humility and respect. That's not something that we would normally do. It was not necessarily uncommon 3,000 years ago, okay, or 3,300 years ago. It wasn't necessarily an uncommon thing, but it was a show of tremendous humility and respect, okay? It's showing her thoughts towards Boaz. She's acknowledging in this that you're the leader here, okay? I am completely at your mercy, or I'm at your grace, if you will. By the way, there's something else I think we can notice in this is that in her, there's a lack of a sense of entitlement or expectation. She's saying, this is all your grace. This is all your mercy. So she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why? Okay, and then there's three parts to her question or three things that are part of this. She says, why, first of all, have I found grace in thine eyes? This is literally, why have I found favor in your eyes? Or what is there in me that has caused you to show grace, or that has caused you to show mercy and to give this kind of compassion, to be so generous and allow me to work with your maidens in the field and to allow me to be following along right next to them, to allow me to drink, and we'll see in a few moments, to eat with your people. What has caused you to do that? She knows she's a Moabite. She knows that she's a stranger and a foreigner. She knows all of these things, and she's saying, what has caused me to find this kind of favor in your eyes? You know, the song, How Can It Be That God Should Love a Soul Like Me? That's basically what Ruth is saying here. She's not saying it about God at this particular point, but she's saying, what is there in me that has caused you to show favor, to show grace? And that's what we learn about grace from Ruth. She's recognizing this is undeserved. This isn't anything that I have done to find your favor. This is simply because you are a gracious person. Understand that about salvation, okay? That all salvation is all of grace. There is nothing in me that merits salvation. It is all the working of God, okay? And by the way, Ruth had the right sentiment here when she fell on her face and bowed before him, okay? By the way, he was a man. We understand that. But to think that the one who is the one who offered grace to me is the one before whom I should be bowing, the one that I fall on my face before him. So the first part of the question, why? Have I found grace in thine eyes? Then he says, or she says, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me. Why would you regard me? Why would you take notice of me? Again, we've talked about that Bethlehem was probably no larger than 1,000 people at this time, and so a stranger here would not have been a common thing. But in all of this, what is it that you should take notice of me? What is there in me that you would see that would draw your attention to me? Okay. What may have drawn his attention to her, she may have thought as a negative. Okay. He's probably going to be able to tell I'm a Moabite. Probably her clothing was a little bit different than the ladies or the women who were working in the field in Jerusalem, or pardon me, in Bethlehem, who were Jewish ladies. Okay. She probably looked different in that. What is it that you would take notice of me? And with the knowledge of me, you're still showing grace. Even though you may know or find out that I'm a Moabite, you're still showing grace. Okay? And here we see again a picture of Christ. Romans makes it clear that the Lord died for sinful men. Not good men, but sinful men. So what is it that thou shouldest take notice of me? And then she concludes it with this, seeing I am a stranger, the third part of a question, why have I found grace in your eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me? Why would you regard or take notice of me, seeing I am a stranger? Basically, it's this, since I'm a foreigner, one of those that is not normally fit or permitted to enter into the congregation, Okay, that I'm even though you may allow me to be here, you're required by the law, it seems, to allow me to pick in your field, but you don't have to like it. You don't have to like me, and you know I can't be allowed in the congregation. Okay, there's a religious restriction that's a part of this. I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. Okay, and all of that, she's asking, what has caused you to do this? Though she may not necessarily recognize it at this point, we see the picture of grace. Grace is undeserved. And she realized that about herself. She realized, I don't deserve what Boaz is doing for me. What is it that's caused you to take notice of me? And so number two, from Ruth, we see that grace is undeserved. And then back to Boaz in verse 11, we see this. And it's a little more than just 11 here, but following through this thought, that grace is from the Lord. It's a fascinating turn here. She says, what has caused you to find favor in me? And what we see in verses 11 and 12 is that he's basically telling her grace is of the Lord. Verse 11, he acknowledges the things that she has done for her mother-in-law, but ultimately when it comes down to verse 12, he says it's because of the Lord. Okay, it's the Lord that he wants to see reward her. It's the Lord that he wants to see take care of her. And it seems as though in this that Boaz is even acknowledging and recognizing that as a tool of grace, that he is just a channel for what God is trying to do for her. So notice verse 11, and Boaz answered and said unto her, that's in response to her question. By the way, I was reading someone, this one author believes that Boaz lifted his voice so that all in the field could hear what he was saying. This would give reason to any doubters as to why Boaz was showing grace to the Moabitess. In other words, it's as though he was saying to Ruth, everybody has seen how you have treated Naomi. And it's as though he said it loud enough so that everybody around could hear. It hath been fully showed me. Now, Scripture has been silent, or is silent, on how he found out. How is it that Boaz found this stuff out? Because it was just a previous conversation with his steward that he found out who she was. Whose damsel is this, or whose maiden is this? Who is this young lady? And when he said it's the Moabitess, then evidently either there was a break in the conversation. We don't know if maybe Boaz was gone for an hour or two, or more than likely that he had heard the story. And when the steward said that's the Moabitess, then he's like, oh, okay, I've heard about her. Okay. And so it hath been fully showed me how that happened. Again, we don't know exactly is what it is, but his statement was that it's been declared to me in such a way as to make sure that I knew all that you have done. Okay. I'm fully aware of what has happened between you and Naomi. He says, all that thou hast done, it's fully been showed me, all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. And so it seems as though Boaz had already heard that Naomi was back in town and that her Moabitess daughter-in-law was back with her. When Boaz asked who the young woman was to the one, the servant working in the field, he was told that this is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Then essentially he put two and two together, as we would say. He knew the story, and therefore by now, once he realized who she was, he knew the character of the young woman that was before him. And he said, essentially, you've treated your mother-in-law, who, by the way, was a widow, and one also without any sons or male offspring to provide for her. You've treated her with great loyalty to labor on her behalf. And so he's recognizing this about her. Now notice what he also says at the end of verse 11, or the second half of verse 11, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Basically, you left your family, the Moabites, who worship the god Chemosh, okay, and perhaps others, other false gods. You've left the place of your birth, your nativity, and this is, by the way, interesting, when he says thou art come, it's the word that is usually looked at as far as walked. You have walked, or you have come, you've traveled to a people of whom you had no knowledge. And these words, it's interesting, is looking at some of the synonyms for the idea which thou knewest not heretofore. The idea is the day before or yesterday. Okay, so this has been, it seems to be a quick transition, or perhaps even the idea of recently. Okay, it's just been recently that you have had no knowledge of the people that you have dedicated yourself to, that you've come to walk among us, or that you have walked here to be among us. You've had no knowledge of them, and you left your father and mother, you left the land of your nativity, and all of those things that Boaz has learned about Ruth. Now, I have always said, even for the 35 years that I did not live in the state of Missouri, whenever someone would ask me, where are you from? I would say, Missouri. Okay, actually it wasn't 35. That's how long I was away from here. But I did live for my teen years in northern Missouri. But still, half of my life or more, I haven't lived in the state of Missouri. But this is the land of my nativity. was at the hospital visiting with Mike today, and talking about different hospitals around. He mentioned, one of the nurses mentioned Moab. I said, I was born at Moab. Okay, that's where I was from. By the way, I tease my brother Nathan, who's a Baptist historian. I tease him. I say, you were born in a Catholic hospital in St. Louis. I was born in a Baptist hospital in Missouri. Or in Chicago is where he was born. So anyways, a little bit of fun there. But this is the land of my nativity. I think I've told you before, when we lived in Illinois for 15 years, whenever we'd cross the Mississippi, whether it was coming into St. Louis, whether it was crossing at Quincy or Hannibal, or whether it was crossing in Hamilton, Illinois, into Iowa before we'd come into Missouri, she would just look at me, because I must have had just a silly grin on my face, and she said, you love Missouri, don't you? And I'd just say, yep, I do, you know? And I'm not saying that Ruth had the same connection to Moab that I have to Missouri, okay? Perhaps through her time with Ruth, she had already realized the trouble with the false gods and the idolatry, and she was ready to leave there. But still, even those connections, I remember a man telling me one time on a Sunday after they had left a lifelong denomination, even though he was fully dedicated to truth and he wanted to be where truth was preached, it was still hard to leave that other denomination, because that's where his whole family had been. It's what he had grown up with. It's where his parents had been, even in their death. And he had tears in his eyes and said, we just can't stay there any longer. And here we have this. He's recognizing about Ruth. Okay, I've heard all that you've done. I've heard of the separations that you've made. I've heard of the loyalty that you've demonstrated to Naomi. And so this is, again, he's recognizing the context. Now, verse 11 is what shows us the point. Grace is from the Lord. Notice verse 12, which is the same part of the same thought. After all that she's done, he said, the Lord recompense thy work. Okay, the Lord do this for thee. By the way, you notice the all caps on the word Lord. What does that mean? Jehovah, okay, speaking about the God who is, the self-existent one, the Lord recompense thy work. The word recompense, by the way, it's our normal thought of repay, but it's a PL-stem verb, meaning that with intensity, okay, that the Lord put energy into repaying your deeds. This, by the way, is not speaking about earning your salvation by works, but basically the Lord is not going to be a debtor to any man. Okay, the Lord sees what you have done, which, by the way, I think we could say, since she said, your God will be my God, since she said that to Naomi, that may be what we would look at and consider to be the point of her faith. Okay, but the Lord has seen all of that, and I expect fully that the Lord is going to repay or to recompense you all that you've done. And then he says, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. This literally is, I want you to exist or live. I'm wanting the Lord to do this for you with complete wages given, or full wages given by, you notice the word Lord, Jehovah, God, Elohim of Israel. And understand in this, that when we look at that, this is a reward of grace, because God is gracious and because he's holding his word, not because he is indebted to her. Okay, so this is still grace, but he's acknowledging grace is from the Lord. Think of a couple of these verses, Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Ultimately, he is the one that Ruth was serving. Ultimately, he is the one that you and I are serving. By the way, there are rewards that are promised for believers in the Scripture. The Scripture indicates that whenever we receive a reward in heaven, what are we going to do with those crowns? We're going to put them at the feet of the Lord, okay? They're not as though we're going to be able to... Sorry, this just popped into mind. Some of you may have seen that Jeep out there that I'm driving, okay? That Jeep is a rental car while mine is in the shop. Well, I found out that people put ducks in other people's Jeeps, okay? And they have this little thing that goes on. Those ducks, it was making me think of passing them on, okay? Those are not my reward. Okay, when we start thinking about the rewards that we're going to get, it's not so that I can have a collection of them and put them on a shelf in heaven or stack them across the dash on a vehicle, okay, so that everybody else can see them. Okay, whenever I get rewards of the Lord, because I'm going to recognize who he is and that any strength that I've had to do anything in his name is because of him. And so any reward that I get in heaven is going to be his reward. Okay, and so here with this, we'll receive the inheritance of the Lord, but we serve the Lord Christ. Also, I think of this, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. The author of Hebrews said, for God is not unrighteous, okay, as would be unrighteousness, to forget your work and labor of love. God's not that kind of God. He's not going to see what people have done and laboring honestly and sincerely because of who he is. He's not going to see that and forget it, which you have showed toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's not an unrighteous kind to forget when he has seen that we have labored on behalf of him. Okay, but that goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, on what are our works built? The foundation of Jesus Christ. Anything else is wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, so here, this whole picture is that we look at this, that Boaz is recognizing here, Ruth, that I've seen everything that you've done, but it's the Lord that rewards you. It's the Lord that takes care of you. It's the Lord that will recompense. And so there's grace even in that as well. And it's from the Lord. It's not from Boaz. Boaz seems to be indicating, it's not me that's doing this. It's the Lord that's recompensing you. It's the Lord that is doing this on your behalf. And then he finishes verse 12 with this, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You've come in to seek refuge under his wings. Interestingly, the word wing in verse 12 of chapter 2 that we're looking at here is the same Hebrew root for Boaz's skirt in chapter 3 and verse 9. Look over there if it's on the same page. You can look at this chapter 3 and verse 9. Whenever Ruth goes to the threshing floor that night and said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Okay, it's the same Hebrew word for wing back in chapter 2 and verse 12. As he's acknowledged to her, "You're seeking refuge under the Lord's wing," she comes to him and says, "I'm seeking refuge under your skirt," okay, or to use that phrase that is there. But he's acknowledging here that she is seeking refuge, or she has sought refuge under the wing of God. At this point, Boaz acknowledged that she has sought Jehovah as her place of refuge. She's forsaken the gods of Moab. She's forsaken the people of Moab. And she has now fully dedicated herself not only to Naomi, but to the God of Israel, to Jehovah. And he has said to her, it's the Lord that is going to be taking care of you. It's the Lord that is going to recompense you. It's the Lord that is going to give you what you need. Okay, so that whole picture here that Boaz is saying, when she is saying, "How have I found grace in your sight?" or "Why have I found grace in your sight?" he's essentially said, "I know what you've done. And the person who is taking care of you is the Lord. He's the one who is the giver of grace." Okay, now there's an interesting turn in this, number 4, from verse 13 and from Ruth. She says, "Grace is also from godly men." Grace is also from godly men. Notice verse 13. Then she said, and by the way, this would be bravely, I think, but courteously, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord." Okay, she's already acknowledged that he has given her grace, but she's saying again, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord." I don't think she's necessarily or intentionally making a contrast from the previous verse whenever he said it's the Lord that rewards thee, but she is saying, "Let me find grace in thy sight." Okay, this is a pronoun which is referring to Boaz. Okay, she's not ignoring the Lord, but she's acknowledging here that Boaz, you're the one who is right here before me. I would say again that he's a channel or he's a tool of grace on behalf of the Lord. "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord." By the way, the word Lord there is Adonai, which would be like the New Testament word for Lord, and then lowercase O-R-D. Okay, we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the master. And that's how she's referring to him. Some read this, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord," as a request. Some as an acknowledgement. I think it reads like a request, not to the detriment of God's grace, but an acknowledgement that God has and will continue to use Boaz as the instrument and the channel by which God extends his grace and his mercy to Ruth. When she says, "Let me find favor in thy sight," she recognizes that God has used him already. He said this is from God. And she is asked for this grace to be shown. Notice what she says as well, "For thou hast comforted me." An amazing phrase, I think, in this. She's acknowledging and desiring grace from him, but she speaks of what his words and his actions have done for her. At this point, as he has told her, "I've heard everything that you've done for Naomi and on behalf of your dead husband," and so forth. And then even previously, when he had said, "I've told the men not to bother you, you can come and drink from the water pots that they have drawn. You can go and glean next to the reapers out among the sheaves. You can do all of that." He's told her all of these things. And she says to him, "The grace that you have shown to me, those things have already been a comfort to me." So she's acknowledging this. His actions, his words have been a comfort for her. And really, it's been, "I have given the greatest comfort from you." Okay, she's acknowledging, "You have been a tremendous encouragement to me already. And for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid." You've spoken, this was also interesting in the thought here behind this. You have spoken deeply, genuinely, with intensity. That's the thought there from the appeal, but also from the heart to me, your maidservant. When she says to him, thou hast spoken friendly to me, that word friendly is indicating from the heart. Okay, you have spoken genuinely, sincerely, compassionately to me. Though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids, even though I'm not like one of your other handmaidens, and by implication as a foreigner, I never can be like one of them. She'll always have the blood of the Moabites in her. That's just the way it is. You don't change that. It's who she is. And she acknowledges of him that he has done all of this for her. And so she acknowledges that grace is also from godly men. He has told her in the previous verse, it's the Lord that is going to repay you and has repaid you, has taken care of you. And she says yes, or she acknowledges that, she knows that, but she also acknowledges that he has comforted her, that he has spoken kindly to her in spite of her background, in spite of her ethnicity, and despite the fact that she is a foreigner. She's a Moabitess, who we've seen in the history of all of this, that the Jews and the Moabites do not have a good background, even though they're distant cousins through Lot. And so she shows us as well that grace is also from godly men. I don't know about you. I think I would know this about you. But don't we desire to be instruments of grace? Sure. Just last week or 2 weeks ago, we used Ephesians 4. As far as that, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you, that you know how you ought to answer every man. Ephesians is, blew my mind. Someone help me. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Okay, don't you want to be an instrument of grace? Okay, Ruth is acknowledging that godly men like Boaz are also the instruments of grace. Okay, and by the way, the grace that we have to offer to other people, if my foundation is built on Christ, it's actually the grace of God that is just flowing through me. Okay, both Colossians and Philemon start with this idea. As Paul is writing unto both the same group of people. Philemon, of course, is an individual, but he writes it to the church, which is in his house as well. That he tells them, he's thanking God for their love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. In the first couple of verses of both books. That picture is, there's two different prepositions that he's using there. When he says, the love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus, the idea that it's settled on something, okay, that it's coming up against something, but which thou also hast toward all the saints. The word toward there is a different preposition meaning into. And so when my love and faith is settled on the Lord Jesus, okay, then it is worked into the lives of all the saints. Okay, and so Boaz is an instrument of grace. Because he has received grace, and because he is, we would recognize from the whole context of this walking with God, that he can channel God's grace to Ruth and eventually to Naomi. And so Ruth, we see from her when she says, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, that though I be not like unto them of thine handmaids. And so the fourth thought in this is that Ruth, from Ruth, we see also that grace is from godly men as well. Verse 14, the final thought in this, I'm already past time, but I'll go quickly, that from Boaz, we see in verse 14, grace changes your status. Grace changes your status. At verse 14, and Boaz said unto her, and this is wrapping up the conversation, they go back to work in verse 15. Before the day ends. Verse 14, and Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And basically it's this, come here to the lean-to. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, finishing up where the steward had said that other than just a break in the little field house there, the lean-to that she had worked all day. But he tells her, you come here with the rest of the people that work for me. Eat the bread, which is provided for my reapers, okay, by me, for my reapers. Dip the bread in the vinegar. And by the way, this wouldn't be plain vinegar. There seems to have been some kind of a sauce that was there, probably tart, if it had vinegar in it like this. Though it wasn't necessarily made with mustard seed, I would imagine it would be something like mustard, okay, that they have this dip that they dip the bread in. But you come and dip this in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. What's her ethnicity? Moabite. They are Jews of Bethlehem, okay? And he has told her, you come here with them. And so she comes and she sat beside the reapers. Again, she's a gleaner. They're a reaper. Recognize the difference, not only in their ethnicities, but where they are in society. She's a gleaner, meaning that she's the poor one who's come here basically to just get whatever she can scrounge or scavenge to be able to eat on a regular basis. And he's brought her to the place where she's sitting beside the one who are the reapers. And she's a Moabitess. You see the way that he has brought her from one place to the next? What does grace do for us? Colossians chapter 1, I've been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Grace changes your status. She sat beside the reapers. She's been invited to sit and eat with those who are regular employees of Boaz, perhaps those who would even be family members. And he reached her parched corn. It's kind of a funny thing. Every now and then in years past, I think it's probably been a dozen years since I've ever said this, but I remember when Carol and I were dating or when we were early in our marriage, I would think this phrase when I would hand her something. He would reach her parched corn. Usually it was like a candy bar, chocolate or something. He reached her something, okay? And I would think of Boaz in this. But notice, she had been reaching down to pick up leftover grain from his fields. But here he is the master of the landowner, the farmer himself, handing her food, which has been prepared for those who are under his stewardship. Even if he was the owner and the provider for them, it would not normally be the responsibility of the landowner to be literally serving food to those who are under his domain or stewardship. You've seen times in past wherever we'll see a president or a senator or a king or a prince or something like that, that perhaps at Thanksgiving or at Christmas, they'll go work in a food line. And it's just for a photo op. Yeah. Okay, and they do that. And they'll go and they'll stand behind a line with rubber gloves and a hat and a coat and stuff on, and they'll serve stuff. You understand that Boaz was not doing this for a photo op. Right. Boaz was doing this because of grace. And so he's reached her this parched corn. By the way, parched corn is the barley kernels, which were likely mixed with an oil and then fried. Sounds pretty good to me, actually. And she did eat. She accepted what was presented to her. She could have said, no, I don't deserve this. Okay, you can't do this for me. But instead, she received the grace that he offered, even if in a physical form. She was sufficed, also in verse 14. The word indicates that she was physically satisfied. By the way, certainly the primary meaning is that she was full or that she was satisfied, but she undoubtedly was emotionally and spiritually satisfied as well. Grace changes you from empty to full. You remember what Naomi had said whenever she came back? She said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I went out full and I came back empty. Okay, the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. But here, Ruth, I think in typifying what's going to happen to both her and Naomi in the near future, is that she is satisfied. It changes you. Grace changes you from empty to full. So grace changes your status. The final thought here, and left, meaning the meal was finished. The next verse, 15, indicates that she was going back to her gleaning. But Boaz was clear, and we'll look at this next time, that she was going to be permitted to do her gleaning among the sheaves where the reapers did their work. She wasn't going back to the corners of the field, but she was going to be working alongside of his reapers. And so, number 5, grace changes your status. And again, this is all a physical picture that we see from these two people here working over 3,000 years ago in Bethlehem, but it still shows us the pictures that grace is a gift, grace is undeserved, grace is from the Lord, but there is also grace that can be channeled through godly men, and finally, grace changes your status. The word grace is a special, special word. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for drawing each one of us to yourself and showing your grace to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our appreciation for the undeserved favor, kindness, compassion, love, and grace which you have given to us so freely. Help us to recognize this as a part of your character and to live in it. We ask it in Jesus' name.